Well, good morning. I would like to invite you to take out your Bibles, turn along with me to the book of Judges in chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, and we will be reading there together in just a few moments. I do want to welcome everyone out this morning. It's just that time of year where we've got a lot of our own folks who are away from us. We have a lot of folks who are visiting with us as well. And wherever you come from and wherever you may worship, we're glad that you have the opportunity to be here. It's always a pleasure to get to meet other members of our family in Christ and to have time to spend together and to worship Him together. As we said, we're going to begin in Judges chapter 5, but I do want to invite you back for this afternoon at our 4 o'clock worship hour. We'll be continuing on with another sermon in our series on Luke and Luke chapter 5. Before this morning, we'll be looking at the book of Judges, at least to begin with. I want to give you a little bit of context for what we're going to be looking at as you're turning there. Judges chapter 5 is largely a song of victory. It's composed by Deborah and Barak, and it's being sung after the people of Israel have won this great battle over the Canaanites and finally sort of thrown off that oppression. And so this is a positive song, as you would expect. It's speaking about the great deeds that God has done in delivering His people. And, incidentally, along the way, it speaks about some of the heroics of even the Israelites. And yet, as we read through, we find that not everything in this song is very flattering. Pay attention especially to what is said about the tribe of Reuben that stands out so much in contrast to what the other tribes and the Lord are said to have done. In Judges chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, and sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam." Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, whose root is in Amalek, came down. Following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So what exactly is taking place with Reuben? Because I think at least at first glance, that almost sounds like a positive saying. You know, here are this tribe, and they have these great resolves of heart. And yet we look a little bit closer. Now, the word resolve means to enact something. And so the idea would be like you have passed a law. You have engraved it in stone, and so it is. And of course, that sounds very good. That's what we want. And yet, when we get to verse 16, there's something of a play on words being made with the word searching, which means to examine or deliberate. In other words, here's the picture. You've got this battle that's going to happen, and everyone is ready to go. And you've got all of these tribes stepping up to follow the Lord. And Reuben says, "We're going to do something about this." And then the battle starts. And Reuben is still at home saying, "We're going to do something about this." And that's all they ever do. They just talk and talk and talk about what they're going to do for the Lord. And yet, they never did anything. They just stayed at home with their great searchings of heart. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Don't we see that even in the pretty mundane aspects of our everyday lives? We have someone that every day seems to get away from them. At the end of the day, there's no real work that's done, and then each of those days turns into a whole week. And at the end of the week, it's all gone. Nothing's happened. And so he says to himself, "It's not going to be like this next week. I'm going to get this under control." So he gets out the planner, divides it all up, puts it into 15-minute increments, and it's so organized. And then the next week, what happens? Well, it's all the same. Nothing really changed. And in fact, he may have made himself feel so good just by all that planning, he thought, you know what, I deserve a little bit of a reward, a break from all of this hard work. You know, this isn't a psychology lesson, but this is a pretty well-documented practice. Often we come face-to-face with our problems, and we recognize this is something that's got to change. And so we make those plans of what we're going to do, it's going to get better, it's going to be different, and yet it always stays the same. See, the problem is we have a tendency to sort of engage in a self-congratulations, and we feel like we've really done something before we have. One researcher says of this phenomenon, the problem with positive fantasies is that they allow us to anticipate success in the here and now. However, they don't alert us to the problems we are likely to face along the way and can leave us with less motivation. After all, it feels like we've already reached our goal. And so, in other words, we talk and talk about doing something and we begin to feel like all of that talk has really moved the needle. And yet we're still in the same place. Now, discussing these patterns of behavior is not because we're trying to do self-help and be more successful at business. This is because this same pattern of behavior can and will prevent us from making any progress in the relationship that we have with the Lord. The danger is that we recognize, here's a place where I'm falling short in my relationship with God. Here's a place where I'm failing and I need to change, and the talk is there. The plans are made, and yet I never move forward and put them into action. You know, we can read in God's Word and find a lot of really good examples of people who are really zealous and they got the work done. But I think because God knows we need the other examples too, we've also got places where we find those who were failures in this respect, those who never moved forward. I think in looking at those, we can find some important lessons in the way that God looks and views our actions when all we are is talk. For the first of those, let's be turning together to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we'll begin reading there in verse 22 in just a few moments. We're going to be considering this example from the book of Judges, and you know, from one perspective, we could say that the whole book of Judges is an example of people failing to move forward when they knew there was a problem. But this specific time comes during the days of the next-to-last judge, Eli. Eli is in the position of being judge and priest. But under his watch, the priesthood has grown corrupt. And when we say corrupt, we mean really corrupt. And all of this is made even worse by the fact that these are Eli's own sons who have gotten into this position. And Eli has continued to allow it to grow. He's continued to allow it to fester. And you get the impression from the text that by the time he actually moves to do something, it's because the complaints about his children have gotten so bad, well, he just can't ignore them anymore. And so something has to be done. The priesthood has got to change. So Eli comes in. He's going to have a talk with his sons. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now, at first glance, if we ignore just how out of control the situation had gotten to begin with, it sort of looks like Eli is taking charge of this, that he's really motivated to make some change, and God's honor has been defended, the sons have been rebuked, and now we're going to move on. And yet, all we have to do is to continue and read in the text, and we find that his rebuke of Hophni and Phinehas is not particularly deep-seated. And I know that the text here places some of the emphasis on their hearts and their attitude. And yet the following verses make it very clear that Eli had no real plans on changing anything. We get to verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Take note of a couple of phrases, especially in verse 29. See, here we're finding out what's going on behind the scenes. This isn't just Hophni and Phinehas. He asks the question, why are you kicking at my offering? Why are you honoring your sons above me? Why are you making yourselves fat? The problem is not just with these children. The problem's with everybody. The whole priesthood needs to be restored here. And yet, we find from the follow-up rebuke to Eli, he made those steps, didn't he? He came to his sons and said, y'all need to stop doing this. What do we find out next? Is there any real intent to change? Is there any real weight behind those words? No. Nothing changes. In fact, even after this rebuke, you know, you would think that if you rebuked your sons once, and then God sent a prophet and say, that's not good enough, that you would say, all right, what do I need to do? And yet, we read on, and guess what happens to Hophni and Phinehas? Nothing. Are they taken out of the priesthood? No. Does he bring them before the assembly for punishment, as was his duty as their father? No. It's not going to be until chapter 4 when the disastrous battle against the Philistines, that God moves to move them, that something is finally done. All of Eli's words that we read at first, you know, those sound good. Those sound impressive. But what we find out later is that there was nothing behind them. There was no weight to the words. Now, I think there's a lot that we could say about the example of Eli. Maybe looking at parenting just to begin with. But for our purposes, the half-hearted rebuke of Eli and the words that follow from the man of God drive this point home for me. God is not impressed with empty gestures. God is not moved when I say, I'm going to change, I'm going to address the problem, but he knows that there is no such intent in my heart. I would say that not only is God not impressed, but God is thoroughly disappointed, and I am bringing his anger to bear on me. But there is a danger, I would say, that comes with this kind of attitude. Now, of course, the immediate danger is that this is not producing results. This isn't bringing about any change. But I think what we see in the examples of some others is that the longer that we engage in this type of behavior, the more we put ourselves at risk to continue in it. We just get used to it. And again, we get that sense of satisfaction as though we've really done something to begin with. I think about the proverb in Proverbs 30 and verse 12 that says there is a kind of man who is pure in his own eyes, and yet he has not been cleansed from his own filth. And that's the picture here. Look at how clean I am. Look at all the progress I've made. Look at how pure, and yet I'm still covered from head to toe in all of the mud and muck of the problems I really haven't done anything about. There are a couple of New Testament examples that really come to mind. I think about men like the King Herod and the governor Felix as well. You know, they both have some things in common aside from their positions of power. They both have a pretty good knowledge about religious things. King Herod had a degree of knowledge, at least, about the old law. And even Felix, he had a pretty good knowledge about the way, the Christianity that he had heard from others. Both of these were men who really needed to clean out some sin from their lives. And both of them just happened to have a prisoner in their custody who could help them along. Of course, with King Herod, we have John the Baptist, and with Felix, the Apostle Paul. In Mark chapter 6, John spoke out against Herod's illegitimate marriage to his brother's wife, and he continued to do so even after he was put into prison. Herod would continue to bring him forward. He enjoyed it, seemingly. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is brought before Felix, and he reasoned with him about righteousness and the judgment to come, and he did so for a period of 2 years. Yet, in all of that, we never read about Herod or Felix changing anything about their lives. Why did they continue? Why did they bring these men before them to continue to preach? Well, Mark chapter 6 and verse 20 says that Herod enjoyed listening to John. And although there's some ulterior motives with Felix, the same is said about him. Both of these men had what we might call close calls with conversion. They were in the presence of people who could point out their needs, tell them what to do, and both of them even seem to be stirred just a little. That need and desire is awakened within them. But after their initial encounters with the truth, both of them seem to be fully satisfied with just listening to the message over and over again. They felt good about calling these men before them, and yet there was never any inclination to turn their lives around. Whatever sincerity they may have felt at their first meetings, their first hearing of the message, that just sort of vanished over time. Scripture doesn't really tell us more about the lives of these men after they parted ways with those who were preaching the message to them. But history is not very kind, and we have no indication that either of them changed their ways. Herod has the chance to speak to Jesus, and we find that nothing's changed with him. And Felix disappears after he's replaced by Festus in Acts chapter 24. Whatever designs they had on changing were wasted away, and they were gone before they knew it. Now let's take a moment to think about what we've said so far. What we're dealing with is what I would say is a subtle obstacle that stands between us and the changes that we know that we need to make as individuals. Again, I see that there's improvement that needs to be made. And I know that if the problem isn't fixed, it's just going to get worse, and I'm going to be poorer off because of it. So I make those great declarations that I'm going to change. But before long, all those declarations turn into reasoning, and all that reasoning just becomes searchings of heart, and I'm still sitting at home, and I haven't really changed anything. We see that in large groups of men, like the tribe of Reuben. We see it in the lives of individuals, like Eli and Herod and Felix. And so reading this, I take it as an opportunity to ask myself, and for you to ask yourself, what is it that you know needs to change, but never moves beyond that initial point of searching? I don't know all of the individual needs that you have, but I might think of just a few that perhaps are common to all of us. What are we getting out of our time of attending Bible study and worship services? This is a time that ought to refresh us. It's a time that, ought to sort of recharge us for the week, and we should enjoy it. But our primary purpose in coming here is not just to make ourselves feel better and sort of have a pickup for the week. What we're doing here is equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And so if we have all of this great experience here and we learn and we're motivated, and yet when we leave we're not sharing that with other people and we're not looking for opportunities to bring them here, well, isn't that the same as just continuing to sit back and have those searchings of heart? And perhaps generically speaking, we know that there are obstacles that stand between us and giving God the type of faithfulness and service that He requires. And sometimes we're granted those moments of clarity where we see the obstacles that are keeping us from being as faithful as we ought to. Whether that's time that's spent on meaningless hobbies, or too much time at work or entertainment, whatever it is, we identify it, we say it's going to change, we're going to have a better relationship, but if nothing happens, I'm just still stuck at searchings of heart. Perhaps more to the point, there may be those among us who know that there is sin that needs to be rooted out, and we look at our behaviors and we see what causes us to keep going down that path, and we say, we're going to remove it, we're going to take that influence out, and yet later on in the day, the next day, I'm making the same mistakes, the same choices, nothing's changed, I'm just having great searchings of heart, still searching. I ask you to take this time and say whatever it is in any of those areas or those that only you know about, whatever way your service to God can improve, let's stop talking and get busy working. We also have this opportunity while we're together to offer an invitation to all of those who are present. And I would say the same applies if perhaps you're here and you have been thinking, knowing your need to respond to the gospel, and it hasn't happened yet. You can stop putting it off. You can take advantage and respond to the gospel this morning. Be baptized, have your sins forgiven. And for the rest of us, if there is any way that we can encourage, help you out spiritually, I ask that you come while we stand and sing together.